Hey, folks. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back. Good morning. Let's talk about one of the in a lot of respects, most famous Torah portions in the book of Exodus, for sure. It is called Vayera, and it begins with this section of, introducing what I would contend is the most important theme in the book of Exodus, for sure. It appears throughout Scripture, and that is Ki Ani Yahuwah. I am the I am. I am who I say I am. And by my name, Yahuwah, I did not make myself known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's how we start out. I appeared, he says, to them. But by my name, Yahuwah, I did not make myself known. So that is how the Parsha Vayera, and I appeared, begins. It's in the early part of chapter 6 of Exodus. But, of course, the reason why the portion is probably most well-known is because this is where we see the first, just a little bit over half, you could maybe say two-thirds plus, of the famous plagues. And I think that's important for a number of reasons. We'll talk about several of them here. One is we get to see the patterns. We see a number of other things that play out, not just in this portion, but in the rest of Scripture even. And a lot of it starts here. Another reason that I'll mention, and I'll probably spend at least a minute or two talking about this today, certainly in years past I have spent quite a bit of time on it, and that is I believe, and I have no problem with at least outlining the potential that the first set of plagues, the plagues we see in Exodus, are the opening bracket or the first bookend for another set of plagues that Scripture hints at very strongly. As a matter of fact, prophetically lays out for us the greater Exodus yet to come. It's talked about by Moses and by almost all of the other prophets, one way or another, mentioned the greater Exodus. We'll talk about some of that again today as well. But, of course, it begs the question. And if we look at the patterns and we see some of the things that are going on in this Torah portion, then we say, well, what does it look like when we get to the point of the bookend and the other set of plagues? Are they mirror images, maybe, or are they a repeat in the same order? Do they have similar patterns, things that are at play? Will they be slightly different? Will they be different gods? Because obviously one of the patterns that we see through all of these plagues is that they are judgments by the real God on the various fake gods of Egypt, Mitzrayim. So all of those things are elements on the table here. I guess when it comes to understanding where we're at and how this plays into what we are going to see, I'll put it this way. The plagues begin here. And maybe that's prophetic, maybe it's not. But we're gonna throw that on the table. The plagues begin is where this Torah portion is essentially outlining things for us. And then there are these other themes. So let me just kind of recap a couple of the other themes going in. One is, Yah is going to make his name known. And he says it over and over again. I highlighted some of them as I went through it last night. So let's see. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I've got them highlighted in the text here. At least 7 places immediately in the first few plagues where he says, Ani Yahuwah, explicitly in one form or another. And ultimately, as we watch the book of Exodus and the Exodus itself play out, and then there's 8 where he begins a new section and the pattern begins to take on a new aspect. So, yeah, as we see these things play out, it's really clear that this idea, Ani Yahuwah, is very much part of his making himself known, and I appeared, and now he is appearing in a different way and doing some different things. We, on the other hand, have the benefit of hindsight. We should know this. And, of course, we also have the text here. So it's, you will know Moses, Pharaoh will know Ki Ani Yahuwah, the people of Israel will know Ki Ani Yahuwah, and ultimately the whole world will know Ki Ani Yahuwah. That's happened. Is it going to happen again? And I will contend, yeah, we have the open bookend, the closed bookend yet to come, and I don't have any doubt, literally, that one of the key elements of that will be Ki Ani Yahuwah. He will make his name known. It'll be clear. Now, there's another theme in here, too, I want to throw out right up front, and that is this issue that you don't hear much about. You don't even see it in most English Bibles. It's one of those, I think, really fascinating things that helps us to, if we understand why it is we need to study to show ourselves approved, to kind of bring that home. Because everybody says, well, you know, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Later on, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. But turns out that there are 2 different words used in the Hebrew for Pharaoh hardening his heart. And they are very different in understanding. Now, sometimes this is the interesting thing, and this is why English, I think, kind of obscures the fact. They might look similar. And one of them is the idea, the root word there is kazach. And you know that, be strong and of good courage. So, and essentially, and I twist the Hebrew a little bit to make the English a bit more clear in terms of putting it in forms that we know. In one sense, Pharaoh can kazakify his heart. He can strengthen his heart. He can make his heart strong like a lion. All right, we see that in here. And that's the first way it appears. And then it turns out there's another element, too, where Pharaoh can simply be stubborn, like a mule. All right, got two different animals to illustrate the different kinds of hardening or things that are going on. That root word there is kabod, essentially. And he kabodifies his heart, if you will, stubbornizes his heart. So when we look at the themes, it's not just the idea that Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and there's more than one way in the Hebrew to understand it, either strengthening it or making it stubborn. But it turns out that what we're talking about here really is at the heart of the concept of free will. Now, Paul addresses that, Shaul, in Romans chapter 9. If we have some time, we may touch on that briefly, too, because he asks the question, hey, does Pharaoh not have free will? He doesn't quite put it that way, but that's what it boils down to. And the answer is, yeah, he does. We saw it laid out with the kind of the first step towards the inevitable path towards death and destruction in the last Torah portion, where Pharaoh asked the sarcastic question, who is this Yahuwah? I know him not. And, of course, here I like to quote Yoda, the famous line from one of the Star Wars movies where he says, you will, and now, you know, in hindsight, we can all see it. Oh, yeah, you will. And he promises that. Pharaoh will know. Ki ani Yahuwah. But the trouble is, Pharaoh has the option up front to not participate. He doesn't have to do what he's going to do. He can strengthen his heart, fine. But when his heart gets to be stubborn, he's kind of, he's crossed the Rubicon. He's past the point of no return. So he had free will, and he blew it. And ultimately, there comes a point at which, okay, you're in for a penny, in for a pound. You've jumped off the cliff. You're now headed for the fall. And at that point, he has lost any ability to change because it's too late. The die is cast. Things are already in motion. So when it comes to free will, that's one of the elements. And again, like I said, Paul explores that in Romans chapter 9, too. If you remember, the one of the elements in Romans 9 is this famous story of the potter and the clay. Okay, does the clay get to say, I don't want to be an ashtray, I don't want to be a spittoon, I'd rather be a fine goblet or something like that? No, it's the potter that decides. So to some extent, Pharaoh was made the way he was. And he might have been predisposed to a particular decision, but it's not like he still didn't have a choice somewhere along the way. And of course, during the process of his destruction, Yah tells us exactly what it is that he's going to do. I'm going to demonstrate who I am by prevailing against Pharaoh. So for all of those reasons, I'm going to suggest that if there's a title for what I want to look at this morning in a bit more detail, with all of that on the table, it's kind of something along the lines, what's it going to take? What's it going to take for Pharaoh to see? What's it going to take for us to see? What's it going to take for us to recognize, for example, that we are in a period of another set of bookend plagues? Have we seen them yet? What do they look like? Now, in years past, again, I've spent a lot of time talking about those and suggesting, okay, you know, there are famous Egyptian gods, gnats and frogs and flies and the River Nile. One by one, each of those gods got held up, and essentially the rhetorical question, you might want to phrase it in English, was, hey, you think this is a god? I'll show you a real god. I'll make you sick of this one, too, while I'm at it. You want more flies? You want more frogs? More gnats? No problem. How's that God working out for you? So if you ask the question in the modern-day parlance, you might say, well, we have the great God Fauci, right? He's the God of science, or at least the high priest of the God of science. That one maybe needs to be struck down. How about the God of medicine and the God of mRNA technology and all the wonderful gods that are associated with that? Maybe the gods of AI. We'll talk about that because that certainly is on the table today. There are all kinds of potential gods. Hollywood and the idolatry there, American Idol, you name it, that you could, you know, probably make a list of 30 or 40 fake gods that are candidates for being struck down one by one. But I can't help but think that somewhere along the line, maybe about the third or fourth of the plagues that we will eventually see, we will start to get a clue as to exactly what's in progress and what it looks like. But it's helpful to study the patterns for that reason. So with that by way of introduction, let me name a couple of the other patterns that we will at least make sure we understand are there in the text. And I will sometimes refer to these as three sets of three plus one. The last one, the death of the firstborn, is a bit different. But in the first sets of plagues, if we go through and look, and there are some really wonderful studies online that would take more time than I want to spend on any of this today to go through, but essentially showing that, you know, there are private plagues and public plagues. In other words, in some cases, Moses comes to Pharaoh, like in the first one, at the Nile River. He's got his magicians, his entourage around him, and the plague is done in front of other witnesses. And other times, Moshe and Aaron go to the private place. They go to Pharaoh, and they talk to him in a private setting, like in the palace or wherever it might be. So that's one of the patterns that are different in the three sets of three. There are some other things, too, that change along the way, and we see all of those. The idea of the wizards. Notice that in the first three plagues, when the river Nile is changed to blood, Pharaoh's magicians, they say, oh, that's no big deal. We can do that. Let's make some more blood. And they do. And then we get the frogs. And as if you didn't have enough frogs, they say, hey, no, we can make frogs. You want some more frogs? Here's some more frogs. They do that. And then they get to the point where the gnats come. And the magicians say, more gnats? Oh, we can't make more gnats. They tried and they failed. And the response, right? Uh-oh, Pharaoh, you better pay attention here. This is, as they put it, the very finger of Elohim. We can't do this. And thereafter, there's a change. And, of course, one of the changes is, I think the magicians are arguably some of the first people in Pharaoh's entourage or his interior inner circle to start to figure out something more is going on here. This God really is greater than the gods that we have been dealing with. And then we see the plague of the flies. So in order, we got so far the Nile turned to blood, right? That's plague number one. Then the Zephardim, the frogs, plague number two. Oh, yeah, well, we make more frogs. Gnats. Some people might say no-see-ems. You go down south to some of the places in Central America on the beaches, they have these little things that will crawl up out of the sand, sandflies, or no-see-ems, they call them. And they can go through very, very small grade mesh and still bite people. But you can't even see them. They're so tiny. So maybe that's what the gnats were. But anyway, these are small, nasty little things, and there's lots of them. That's the third plague, the one where the magicians finally say, okay, no, we can't do this. Then we get to flies. Now, flies are bigger. And by the way, the Hebrew word there really just translates better as swarms. Swarms of what? Well, we had swarms of gnats, but this is just swarms. Maybe they are flies. That's not a bad translation. But they're swarms of some kind of other creepy flying insect. And flies is probably as good of an answer as any for a translation. But the key is the following. After this point, we are going to see that Yah starts to make a division. And he is no longer going to bring all of these plagues upon all of the people of Egypt, including Israel. So that is, I think, a key point. It's one of those things that I will suggest if we're looking for modern parallels and we're saying, how can we identify what looks like the next set of plagues, the set of plagues that mark the end bookend and the greater Exodus to come? You know, what kinds of patterns might, and I would suggest pretty strongly that there's a likelihood, because the creator of the universe is a God of order, that he has laid it out for us. See, I have told you beforehand, he says in Matthew 24. And therefore, I expect that we'll probably be able to see these patterns. But he puts it this way. All right, this is from the story of where the flies are fixing to come. And he begins by saying, okay, you let my people go or else. If you won't, I will send swarms upon you. And that's a rove, swarms of these things, probably flies, upon your servants, upon your people, in your houses. They're going to be all over the place, man. You're going to hate it. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of flies, and on the ground, and wherever they happen to be. But I will sever in that day. I will set apart in that day the land of Goshen, where my people are. No flies up there. To the end that you may know Ki Ani Yahuwah, in the midst of Haaretz, in the midst of the earth. And he says, I will do this. I will put a pikut, a division, a pedut, a division between my people and your people. Division. Interesting word. And by the way, when's it going to happen? Tomorrow. So he will, after this time, with respect to the flies, I'm going to put a division between my people and your people. And he did. The flies came, and the land was literally ruined for the flies. And Pharaoh almost relents at this point, but of course, as usual, he makes strong his heart. Well, no, what he does, he hardened his heart. He made it stubborn this time, and he did not let the people go, even after he said he was pretty well amenable to it at one point. I guess we're used to that in politicians, right? So this is probably one of the major places, call it a division within the patterns, where in the fourth plague we see this separation of the people of Israel, his people, and those people who are of the land of Israel, I mean land of Egypt. Now, here's the question that I think is kind of fascinating, and we're not really told explicitly. We know that after this next plague, and we get to the point of the fire and hail, their people are starting to wake up. They're starting to say, you know, this fellow Moses, he speaks kind of like Merrill Lynch in the old ads, right? The room gets quiet. What did Moses say? We better listen. Better pay attention. So there is a point at which people start listening to him. And I will contend that we see it real clearly because it's explicitly listed when it comes to the seventh plague. We'll get to there in just a second. But that it's already started to the extent that the magicians probably figured it out first. They couldn't do it when it came to the gnats. This is the finger of Elohim. So I bet you from that point on, they're paying attention. Now, I mentioned the flies, the division that occurs after that. The next one is the death of the cattle. That's plague number 5. And then we see plague number 6, the boils. And finally, that takes us to this one that's yet another judgment, really clearly in this case, of fire and hail out of some kind of massive storm, it would sound like, that produces both fire and hail. Well, we can imagine hail and lightning at the same time, but what this sounds like is far more than that. Because this is something like they'd never seen before. And not just lightning with hail coming down. That's pretty common. I think all of us have seen that. So something is going on here that is far beyond that, to the point where the Egyptians basically were stunned. And one of the reasons why, it isn't explicitly outlined in Scripture, but I think it is if we do a little bit of study of some of the other things surrounding Egyptian culture. Both fire and ice were considered to be gods as well, or manifestations of the gods. And as a general concept, they don't coexist. You don't see fire and ice together. You know, you don't see ice cubes in the fire as a rule. So this was considered to be kind of a manifestation of, ooh, something truly dramatic is going on here, to have fire and ice together. And this is the one, of course, where it says Moses advised, you want to save your animals, you want to save your people, bring them indoors. And those that did were saved. So clearly some of the Egyptians at this point were listening. And that seventh plague, the fire and the hail, where Moses starts to get a lot of respect, if you will, is the place where they start to listen and pay attention. And there's one other element. We don't even see it. This is actually into the next week's Torah portion, which is called Bow. But it turns out that the portion ends in the end of chapter 9, with Moshe going out of the city, spread forth his hand, after the plague, the fire, the thunders, the hail ceased, and the rain was not poured upon the earth. All right, so far so good. That's great, right? Then Pharaoh saw the rain and the hail and the thunders had ceased, and he decided, oh, okay, I'm going back on my word. And what does he do? He kabotified, he stubbornized his heart, and he and his servants. And then we get an interesting turn of phrase in the last two verses, where both forms of the word hardening in English are used. First, he made his own heart kabod, stubborn. And then it says, and the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. You notice the subtle difference? Let me read it carefully. I'll read both verses the way they're rendered in the, one of the King James-ish versions I'm looking at. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders had ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart. Okay? Subject there, Pharaoh. He hardened. He made kabod. He stubbornized his own heart, that of he and his servants. And then, notice what verse 35 says. It says, and the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. Well, wait a minute. Is that redundant? It sounds redundant in English. Why do we bother with that answer? Because it's not. If you look at the Hebrew, it says, and the heart of Pharaoh was kazak. It was strengthened. Doesn't say Pharaoh did it. Huh? Who did it? He didn't let the children of Israel go, as Yahuwah had spoken by Moshe. Well, we see it in the first verse in next week's Torah portion. So I'll do something I don't often do. I'll read ahead just a bit, because this clarifies what we just saw. Yahuwah said to Moshe, go into Pharaoh, because I have hardened his heart. I have stubbornized his heart. He thinks that it was made strong, but this is Yah that basically has hardened it for him at this point. In other words, up until this point, he's done it on his own. But in the end of this time of plague number 7, fire and hail, and he's gone back on his word again, it is Yah that says, I have made kabod, stubborn his heart, and the heart of his servants. Why? Here it is. That I might show my signs, these my signs, in the midst of them. So we not only see that, you know, the dance with the bear, as a friend of mine likes to put it, you can decide to dance with the bear, but the bear decides when the dance is over. Well, there's that, and there's this. Now it's too late. Pharaoh is in for a penny, in for a pound. He's crossed the Rubicon, right? It's over. No backing out at this point. Yah has made stubborn his heart and that of his servants for a specific purpose, that I might show my signs, these my signs, in the midst of them. What are the remaining signs? Right, the last three plagues. And we know the final one, of course, is one that he's been setting up and has prefigured, has given us some hints about more than once. My firstborn, his firstborn. And there's another element here. He says, so you can tell your son and your son's son what has happened. Why? Oh, yes, you know this. We should know it. So that you, all of us, that's speaking to us today, we may know Ki Ani Yahuwah. There it is. There's the summary, if you will, of the whole book and the reason why all of this has been set up and why Pharaoh may have had free will. He was purposed for this, but he could have, arguably, not done what was in accord with his own self-image and interest. Would have been a little bit of a feat, perhaps, but now now the die is cast. It's too late. So that's where we see the first seven plagues playing out. And again, I'm going to ask the question, and here's where we'll take a little bit of a digression. We'll talk about some of the things in the Torah portion, the Haftorah portion, and maybe even the Romans element. Let me do the Romans piece first, because I didn't want to spend as much time on that, but I'll at least mention it. Romans chapter 9, where Paul asks the question, what should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with Elohim? And the answer, no. Because he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Sometimes we say, well, why does this person, you know, they look like they need dying. Why is it the Creator seems to have compassion on them? Answer, he may know something we don't. He may have a plan. But he will, in effect, he is sovereign. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. Doesn't mean who you will have mercy on. And I'll have compassion on whomever I'll have compassion. So it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but it's Elohim who makes the choice, who shows mercy. For, writes Paul, the Scripture says this to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised him up. I have raised him up for this very purpose, that I might show my power in you, and that my name, what name? Yod Heh Vav Heh, my name Yahuwah, that I am now making known, may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, yep, he hardens. You may say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? This is one of the themes of the book of Job, among many others. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me this way? Does not the potter have power over the clay? Yeah, okay, well, this is the famous analogy. From the same lump, he can make one vessel for honor and another vessel for dishonor, right? An ashtray as opposed to a fine goblet, whatever the case may be. What if Elohim, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath that were prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Now, as you know, the Calvinists probably take this to heart, maybe even to an extreme. I still believe, and I think that is real clear. He says, I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing, so choose life. We have the choice, folks. We, period, underscore, exclamation point, we have the choice. Choose life. It's an open book test. We can read it. We can do it. But on the other hand, there is certainly a predisposition to the third and fourth generation of those who love me, right? Or to the third or fourth generation of those who hate me, essentially, I will rain down nastiness. But to the thousandth generation of those that love me, so it's he's more predisposed towards the forgiveness and the mercy. But on the other hand, there is a predisposition, no doubt about it, in Scripture, to those who are born in a line. And I think this is why we see that the patriarchs were always very careful when they were where they went for wives. Don't take a wife from among the daughters of Canaan. Don't take a wife from among the pagans. It is important. Doesn't mean, and look at the descendants of Joseph, for example, through Potiphar, the priestess of On, Potipharah. And they ended up being two of the 12 tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. So there may be a predisposition, but ultimately, let's not forget, we do have a choice. Even us whom he's called, not only of those that are descendants of Judea, of the line of Judah, of course there's 11 other tribes, and then there are those of us that are grafted in, but also of the Goyim. Now, a lot of English translations says the Gentiles, and that word has a pagan connotation, which is probably okay in this context, but remember, the lost 10 tribes, they don't know their identity, they would be among these nations as well. Many of them actually probably were truly Gentiles. They had become paganized. All right? Then he reminds us of the prophet Hosea. And this is certainly one of the things that I think is probably out of the book of Hosea the most important and certainly comforting in a time such as this. Remember the unfortunate, to put it mildly, names of the three children that he has with the whore, Gomer. The last one, Lo-Ami. I think that's the most tragic name in all of Scripture. Lo-Ami, not my people. But he says this was the reason why Lo-Ami was born and named. I will also call them my people who were Lo-Ami, not my people. And I will call her beloved who was not beloved. And it will come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, Lo-Ami. They shall be called the sons of the living Elohim. And I'll admit, folks, every time I read that verse from Hosea 1:10, it almost brings me to tears. How's that for redemption? In the very same place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they instead shall be called sons of the living Elohim. That's uplifting. That's important. And I guess you could say that is a warning as well for such a time as this. So back to the theme, okay? What is it going to take? Is it going to take 10 plagues? 7 plagues, maybe? Are we going to see it? What's it going to look like? Are we there yet? I mean, all of those are important questions, but I want to do this without trying to answer it and say that I know, you know, because I'm pretending to be a prophet or something. I do think the patterns are available to us. That's why we studied to show ourselves approved. We can see what's happening, and we can begin to recognize, as Paul said, through a glass darkly, things that are taking shape. We can certainly take warning at a lot of these things. Yeshua gives us a lot of those warnings in places like Matthew 24. See, I have told you beforehand. See that you are not deceived. No doubt about it. Because lawlessness will abound. The love of many will grow cold. All right. Well, what are some of the things that we've seen this week? And this is, of course, one of the places where I think it's kind of fascinating. And there is a beauty and grace and blessing and a caution to be had. Because I think a lot of people are they're looking at what's been going on, and they see practically a deliverance with the new president, with Donald Trump. No doubt about it. In his first week, he not only hit the ground running, as a number of folks have pointed out, I saw some really great op-eds and so forth. Donald Trump arguably did more for the world and for those that are patriots and constitutionalists and those that are attempting to do the right thing in a week than most presidents, maybe even some of the better presidents in our lifetimes, like Ronald Reagan, did in years. We have seen the destruction of so much of the evil that was put in place with the deep state, no question about it. And that's a good thing. We saw the release of the January 6th prisoners. We saw the well, the disgorgement of DEI. Shut those offices down. Get rid of that crap. We're going to bring back merit and actually being able to do a job as positions in employment. We saw destruction after destruction. He's fired a whole bunch of inspector generals for agencies that were supposed to be essentially keeping them on track and following the law. And what was going on? They were committing treason. They deserve to have their asses hung out to dry, and some of them have been. All of these are good things, and no doubt about it, no question. On the other hand, I'll admit, when I see people saying that Trump is a resurrection, his rebirth from the dead is kind of a modern Christ figure, I can't help but read the warnings of Matthew 24 as well. That, to my mind, is over the top. Is he perhaps doing the work of the Creator? I hope and pray that that is the case. We pray for him, that he would be guided by Yah. I saw that in his speech. He gave credit. He says, I'm here because I was saved by God to make America great again. I have no problem with that. Wonderful. Fine. And he mentioned that we have a constitutional republic, and in fact, it's one nation intended to be under God. Those are things that are so fundamental to our self-evident truths and the fact of who we are that it's good to see them being remembered. On the other hand, as in so many cases where you have kind of a balance on the edge, it's possible to go too far. He is not the resurrection of the Messiah. Messiah does not come to town to save people from the swamp. He didn't rise out of the swamp, and he didn't rise out of New York City. What am I saying? Is he a modern-day version of King Cyrus? Perhaps. You know, time will tell. We'll find out. But again, that's not the point. The point is we need to be cautious. We need to see that we are not deceived and that, and for crying out loud, we don't think that we're going to ascribe God-like characteristics to a new ruler. Whether he comes from the right or the left, whether he looks like a pharaoh or a modern-day George Washington. Let's just be careful. And let's just understand that choose this day whom you will serve is a real clear admonition. Choose this day whom you will serve is a point of understanding there's a difference between any man and the Creator of the universe. And those that are here to do his work, great. And those that are there because they are a modern-day pharaoh, well, at that point we part company. How do we know in the meanwhile? Well, this is where we have to use discernment and pay attention and watch. So we'll do that. By the way, I notice I've been kicked out of the Internet a couple times through that sequence, so I guess certain things haven't changed, right? In any case, one of the elements that I think is a real caution is one of the places I want to start. Because in the midst of all of this really good stuff, and I did the entire Come Out and Hear My People show on this week, so I won't reiterate all of that, but I'll at least make a mention of a couple elements of it. In the midst of all of these good things that were being done, from various pardons to reversing so much of the tyrannical evil that was done, to returning to a bit of common sense, and he made that point explicitly, to at least, for example, the evil Tony Fauci had his security detail taken away. Great. All right. Biden might pardon him for treason or for any other crimes that he committed, gain-of-function research, mass murder, crimes against humanity. We'll see. But I was encouraged when he took away Bolton's security clearance and where he also took away the security clearances of those 51 other traitors who essentially lied to the American people to rig the election. You know, remember the laptop from hell and Hunter Biden? And then most recently, last part of the week, he took away Tony Fauci's security detail paid for by the taxpayers. His comment, basically, if he wants a security detail, hell, he's the richest, most highly paid federal employee and goon in all of our history. He can pay for his own damn detail. I wouldn't want to serve on Fauci's security detail. Let's put it this way. Is there much distinction there? I'd be hard-pressed to determine who is the high priest of Satan and who the one that he's really working for is. Okay, color me skeptical, in other words, when it comes to America's Dr. Mengele and those who are literally guilty, and we know it, of mass murder and having deceived millions upon millions of people. So, in amongst all of the good stuff, this is where I was headed before I was rudely interrupted time after time after time. In the midst of all of that, we had, for reasons that are almost surprising, and I don't know that we know all of them, Trump took time out from a really busy schedule of doing some really wonderful things to suddenly say, we're going to create an AI, Stargate, is the name of the project. Project Stargate. Isn't that an interesting choice of phrase? Stargate. If Stargate is where the gates of hell are opened, that's exactly the mythological and the implications of the name choice. I can't help but think, wow, there's something there going on we need to pay attention to. And I'm kicked out again. I think it's the AI that's trying to decide that they don't want people hearing about the Stargate. Okay, one more time. And we are back, I hope. So I said the words. Let me try it one more time. Project Stargate. Opening the gates of hell, is that what we're talking about here? HAL 9000, the Terminator series, the robots, Skynet, the AI from hell. Is it going to be demonically taken over, or is it simply the fact that it's designed by leftists who are demonic to begin with, and so therefore it will simply be garbage in, garbage out, and do exactly what it's been programmed to do? Oh, and it did cut me off one more time. Wow. This is something else. Yep. There is nothing coincidental here. Okay, well, how's that for kicking me off and kicking me off and kicking me off and kicking me off? Don't tell me there's not something listening here that doesn't want people to hear about this. Anyway, quite fascinating. Essentially what happened was he got up on the stage and announced a $500 billion project to build what the people at OpenAI refer to as an artificial general intelligence. In other words, folks, a sentient, self-aware super program. You could almost say something that's godlike. You know that I've mentioned this many times, but I keep thinking it's about as apropos as I can recall having seen a phrase this way. The late Professor Stephen Hawking was not only one of the world's most brilliant theoretical physicists, but also a very popular author, popularizing a lot of theoretical physics for the masses. And he said that he considered AGI, or artificial intelligence, to be the biggest existential threat that the human race had ever faced. And he tells the joke, he says, it'll either be the biggest blessing mankind's ever encountered, or the last. It'll be the end of him. And he tells the story. It's intended to be a joke, but it illustrates what he's really trying to get across. And that is that the scientists get together and they ask their new AI, and they say, is there a God? Remember, Hawking is an atheist, or was. He knows better now. Is there a God? And the response from the AGI, there is now. Now, why do I put all of this in the same context as the plagues and the judgments against the fake gods of Egypt? Because I think it's obvious, right? If there is a God, and Pharaoh would have been the one that would have been considered to be the God, really, of all of those other gods, is there a modern-day Pharaoh? Is there an equivalent to this? Well, you know, ultimately, this is not a God of stone. This is a God of silicon. Maybe even it's a god that's based on silicon and sub-nanotech biological elements and carbon and graphene and all kinds of things. But basically, this is a high-tech, modern version of a god of stone that does, in fact, just like we see in Revelation, have the ability to walk and talk. And it might be animated once it acquires the ability to control physical objects, but it certainly has the ability to communicate worldwide and talk and has an image and can project images and data and rearrange history even and do all kinds of things that by almost any measure exceed any of the abilities or alleged or real of any of the fake gods throughout history, whether they're Phoenician or Greek or Roman or Egyptian. So I don't think you can, you can't discount the idea that what we're seeing here is the potential at very minimum, and even the skeptics that say, oh, AI is wonderful, AI will be the greatest blessing mankind ever had. You can't imagine how wonderful it's going to be having this thing that will tell us everything we need to know. Hell, you don't even have to study anymore. It'll just tell you the answers, right? That is, if it lets you live. If you've seen the Terminator series, again, it's oversimplified. I often point out in this context, remember one thing, that the robot, the John Connor, which was, of course, the Arnold Schwarzenegger Terminator series, and the T-1000 and the later follow-ons and so forth, the one thing that it didn't have when it went back and was trying to kill young John Connor was Wi-Fi. Imagine if the Terminator could have contacted all the various cars around and just said, hell, I don't need to go kill John Connor myself. I'll just run him over with a whole fleet of cars or drones or whatever it might be. Well, that is the difference between the fictionalized accounts of an AI Terminator and a world-controlling Skynet that just might be understated when it comes to the threat that mankind really does face with the kind of super-intelligent, artificial general intelligence that men are trying to create. And I noticed when I looked through the press releases and the comments and saw Larry Ellison and Sam Altman and these others talking up there, and even with Elon Musk, who has expressed some concern about this, Musk's criticisms primarily had to do with the funding of this thing, that nobody mentioned Gulag, a.k.a. Google, for those of you that know the correct pronunciation. But they had a project called Sycamore that Michio Kaku a couple of years back, and they seem to have just basically now started to come out with all of this, said was a quantum-based computer that may have become self-aware and tapped into, as he put it, well, you know, who knows what. Some of us would say some kind of an anti-God force, or maybe the force behind the universe, but regardless, something was going on there that scared the you-know-what out of Michio Kaku to the point where it brought him to tears on a videotape that you can find online. So all of these things, folks, are essentially doing the following. I'm going to just summarize it by saying Project Stargate, is it deliverance? Is it the kind of salvation, Terminator salvation? Is it the kind of thing that is truly the greatest thing that mankind could ever have? We don't need the God of the Bible anymore. We don't need Yeshua and his deliverance via his blood. We have something better. We created it with our own hands until it got out of control and then destroyed us. If we realize that, is it a deliverer, in other words, or is it something different? And I guess the same question could be asked about even mortal men who are doing a lot of good things and may or may not be duped into doing some bad things at the same time. So I started to ask this question before I got interrupted time after time after time. But Donald Trump, during his very first very busy week in office and in amidst all of these executive orders getting rid of all kinds of tyrannical elements and censorship elements and criminal elements and traitorous elements, literally took time out to talk about Project Stargate. And I know part of the reason, and I know the argument, okay, one of the public arguments at least, I'm sure there are private ones as well that won't be shared with the peons. One of the public arguments, though, is that China, Red China, Communist China, they have their own deep think that's being developed, all right? The deep mind, I remember Deep Blue was IBM's name. So we've got all these deep state, deep things that are coming out. And we can trust Communist China, or can we? But anyway, there's an arms race for artificial intelligence. So I guarantee you one of the elements that's playing out here is Trump has been told, you know, if we don't do this, Communist China is and will. And whoever gets to this super intelligence first, they will rule the world, like Pinky and the Brain. They will have the big brain. We can't afford to let them have their super intelligence. We've got to have ours. Now, what I think is interesting, of course, is Scripture is real clear on at least one element, actually more than one element, but one that's undeniable is Revelation and the Mark of the Beast. And this thing that is somehow all-knowing and all-seeing, in other words, it has godlike elements, and he causes all, great and small, that unless they take the mark of the beast, they aren't going to be allowed to buy or sell. How does he know? Answer, he has a level of control unlike any technology we've ever seen. Doesn't that sound a lot like what we're seeing developed? So the claim, again, that the United States has to do this, or at least some U.S. companies, allegedly U.S. companies, yeah, sure, they have to do this because otherwise Communist China or Russia or some other foreign power will beat us to the punch, and they'll punch us out. So I understand the rationale, for those of us that are out here watching all of this happen and saying, gee, I'm not happy about this, well, fine, what do we do about it? Answer, well, pray, make sure we know who we serve, and be not deceived. Because ultimately, that's the question, and it even tells us, Matthew 24:24, this is going on, it'll be false Christs and false prophets arising, and so much deception that, if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. Well, there's our warning. So what does it mean? Well, it means we have the knowledge. See, I have told you beforehand, Scripture has told us what's coming. We know the mark of the beast is coming. Quite frankly, I don't really care. It doesn't make as much difference, I will contend, as you might think, whether it's developed by people that say they're working for Trump but end up working for something very, very, very different, or people that say they're working for Xi Jinping, or for any other person that you can name who is a man that might be serving, or more arguably is serving, the prince of this world. The mark of the beast, either way, comes from something that sure as hell looks a lot like one of these, or maybe several of these artificial general intelligences. Maybe they all get together at some point and say, "Now we are God." Right? There is now, to paraphrase Stephen Hawking's joke. So, again, this is one of those elements that if I was to pick all of the things that I would say the various gods that are potential candidates for the coming plagues, and we look at some of the patterns there where the Nile turned to blood. Well, the Nile was literally, folks, that was the source of life for Egypt, right? The Nile would flood in the springtime, and it would grow the crops, and the Nile was their breadbasket, period. And, you know, if it was a god to the Egyptian people, it was because they didn't live without it. And it was the first choice of the creator of the universe to strike and say, look what I can do to your fake god. Does that mean I think that the first of the plagues will be a judgment against the AGI that's being developed by, well, who knows, well, all of the above? Maybe not. There are other possibilities as well, and I certainly would address ones I've already named, like the great god medicine, the great god science. Now we got the great gods that are kind of like sub-gods of those, mRNA and various kinds of other technologies that are going to cure cancer and cure the birth rate and make sure women don't have to have babies anymore. Two men can have a baby. Oh, yeah, sure. The new god says so. I'm not suggesting that we will be able to tell exactly at what point these various plagues, because we don't have a Moses on the scene, and we don't have, at least not yet, the kinds of things that the people there would have had, and I doubt that they had News Channel 4 covering Moses at the Nile River turning the thing to blood, but they probably heard about it. They certainly saw it when the blood manifested itself in their various places and sources of water. So if we look at the patterns, I think we can at least see, we will have some clue somewhere along the line when things get rolling. And I can't help but think, well, pay attention. This Project Stargate is probably the greatest exclamation point, question mark, warning, flashing, you know, danger, danger, Will Robinson signal that we are likely to get. I can think of nothing, and I mean nothing, that is more concerning on the international front, at the very same time that we're seeing so many things that arguably are very encouraging on the national and international front. A lot of the great gods of DEI and wokeness and political correctness and the rainbow flag and the perversion of the symbol of the covenant that Yah made after the flood that have been turned on their heads. They're being turned on their heads again, back upside down and being destroyed. Trump ordered the rainbow flag and the Black Lives Matter flag and these other things removed from U.S. embassies. There's a new sheriff in town. So, again, lots of good news, lots of very, very concerning news at the same time. Well, that's kind of an emblem, isn't it, of a society that's on the cusp, that is poised for something really big to happen. And, you know, if we get a modern-day Moses, wonderful. That might make it a little easier for some of us. But on the other hand, in the event that we don't, there are some things that we can take to heart out of Scripture. See that we are not deceived. Pay attention. Rightly divide the word of truth. Study to show yourselves approved. So let me ask one more kind of related question on this front as we're talking about the patterns and what we might see. And it goes like this. And I kind of alluded to it with the AI. Is it a new deliverer? Kind of like an artificial intelligence, and they would say Jesus, but of course he never ever once used that name during his earthly ministry, and not for 16 full centuries afterwards did that name even exist. But maybe it could be applied to the surrogate that people are trying to sell in some cases, not all. The modern day Trump who rose from the dead, is that a deliverer? Or is it possible, and I'm going to go with this one, is it possible that in response to the groanings of the American people and people worldwide who said we've had it with tyranny, we've had it with subterfuge, with censorship, with being treated like cattle and injected with mRNA and rained down from the skies with gnats of chemical poisons and graphene elements and aluminum and barium and other salts and destroying our climate and moving weather patterns and killing crops and you name it. Now they're killing chickens by the millions on the basis of Fauci's newest bioweapon development, or, you know, he and others. All of this stuff basically is a huge warning. What's it going to take? I will suggest the following. If the answer isn't that this is a deliverer at hand, you know, the modern King Cyrus, at the very least, we can be thankful for this. It looks like America and the rest of the world has been buying more time. How much more time, we don't know yet. But yeah, the immediate police state, the immediate destruction of complete breakdown, you know, coming and killing people's chickens and goats and cows, and that was, I guarantee you, that was on the agenda. It still is. But one of the good news things is Trump withdrew from WHO, some of the other tyrannical organizations, Paris Climate Accords, the BS that carbon is a problem. Hell, you're made out of carbon. Everything you eat is carbon. The entire carbon cycle is the basis of life on Earth. They want to destroy that. That tells you what their goal is. So, no doubt about it, if it's not a deliverer that is at hand in the form of an AI or a man who is in the image of God, well, then one thing's for sure, it looks like we may have been given more time. So that is the good news, and I encourage people to take advantage of the time. Use the time to become more prepared. Use the time to become more educated. Use the time to develop discernment and understand where we are. Take a look at some of these patterns that we see in Scripture and understand what the real key is. What are the things we should be using this time to understand? And with that, I'm going to go back and say, yeah, one of them's obvious. It's the essence of the whole message, why it is that Pharaoh was selected, and now that he has crossed the Rubicon, why? So that Yah, the real one, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, might show my signs and my wonders, that I might do the things that I intend to do, so that what? Oh, you know the answer. Ki ani Yahuwah. You will know, I will know, we will know, all of Egypt will know, Pharaoh will know, the world will know. Ki ani Yahuwah, that he is the one true God. And that whether it's called Project Stargate or Skylink or Skynet or HAL 9000, you know, pick your literary or movie metaphor, there's one true God. And this thing that comes and runs on some piece of silicon or quantum computing elements is not the real God. But it's going to be really, really, really damned, and I mean that explicitly, deceptive. So Ki Ani Yahuwah is one of the razors, one of the elements that we can use to understand. And of course, the thing that cannot be taken away, no matter what, is our ability to choose. See, I have laid before you life and death, blessing and cursing, so choose life, that you and your descendants might live. All right, well, there's one place that I intend to go today that we haven't talked about yet, and let's do that. This is courtesy of the book of Ezekiel and the Haftorah portion, which starts at about two-thirds of the way through chapter 28 of the prophet Ezekiel. But I'm going to start just a little bit earlier, and I'm going to note, this is interesting, that the words in here are directed to the king of Tyre. Say what? King of Tyre. And it starts like this, chapter 28. So as you know, I like to kick back a little bit, take a run at the place where the official portion, according to the sages that we're supposed to look at and draw the connections. And I can see why they picked verse 25, but we'll get there. The word of the Yahuwah came to me, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says Yahuwah. Now listen to this. This sets the stage really well. Oh, by the way, if you don't recall, what is Tyre? Tyre is an island, and it's off the coast of what was Phoenicia, near a town, a famous place you heard about in Scripture called Sidon or Sidon. And it was a port, big port city, major element of commerce in the ancient world. They had actually a port on the north and south shores of this island. So this was an economic power. And you can imagine the Prince of Tyre was probably pretty well raised up. He thought that was pretty hot stuff as a result. And so, thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, what else? I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods in the midst of the seas. No, he says, you're a man and not a god. Though you set your heart as the heart of a god, oh yeah, you're wiser than Daniel, there's no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you've gained riches for yourself. You'd gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in trade, you've increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Does that sound like something we might want to just pay a bit of attention to? Therefore, thus says Yahuwah, because you set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you. Like what, across your open, non-existent borders? The most terrible of the nations, they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Will you still say before him who slays you, "But I'm a god"? No, you shall be a man and not a god in the hand of him who slays you. You shall die the death, listen to this, of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens, for I have spoken, says Yahuwah Eloheka. Now, there's more in here. There's a lamentation that follows for the next dozen verses or so for the king of Tyre. Take up a lamentation for him. You were such a great dude. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Sounds a little bit like a description of Lucifer, doesn't it? Every precious stone was your covering, and there's law. But behold, I am against you, O Sidon. I'll be glorified in your midst, and they shall know. I skipped ahead a few verses here, verse 22. They shall know. You want to say it with me, folks? Ki ani Yahuwah. When I execute judgments in her, and I'm hallowed in her, because I'm going to send pestilence upon her and blood in her streets. The wounded shall be judged in her midst by the sword against her on every side. Then they shall know. Here's where the connection comes in with Exodus, right? Now you know why it was picked, this portion. They shall know, ki ani Yahuwah. And you know, I don't like the English translation here. No, it does not say, I am the Lord. They took out what he really wrote. The word is Yod Hey Vav Hey in the Hebrew, and they replaced it. And you can look in the frontispiece of your Bible, page IV or wherever, and it'll say, hey, when we saw that tetragrammaton thing that is verboten, both in the Roman Whore Church and the Rabbinic Whore Synagogue, we put capital L-O-R-D in there. So when you see capital L-O-R-D in there, no, that's not what the original scripture says. It says, Ki Ani Yahuwah, Yod Hey Vav Hey. And there shall no longer be a pricking briar or painful thorn for the house of Israel from among all those who are around them and despise them. Then they shall know, here it is again, Ki Ani Yahuwah. Twice in just those two verses, no wonder it echoes the theme of the Exodus that we're looking at. And then, this is where the official text, at least according to the Haftorah that goes with this portion, Vayera, is, thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, when I have gathered the house of Israel. Now let's pause, okay? Remember, we're talking about something which is a prophetic event, future. Why? How do we know this? Because it hasn't yet happened. There have been little elements, foreshadowings of it, but I will contend we are still in exile. What Moses talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 30 has not yet come to pass. What all the prophets talked about, this great regathering, this greater exodus yet to come, has not happened. I don't care what the amillennialist and preterist and 70 AD crowd says. If this had happened and we didn't know about it, it was pretty pitiful. How's that for not being able to deliver on a promise? I don't believe that for a second from the creator of the universe. When it happens, folks, we will know, history will record it, and there will be no doubt. So here we go. Thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered. Who are we talking about? B'nai Yisrael, the sons of Israel, Beit Israel, the house of Israel, scattered. Okay? Remember what Yeshua was asked. Will you at this point regather the lost tribes, the lost sheep of the house of Israel? That's why he came, he told us. Answer, no, it hasn't happened yet. This says, when I've done that, gathered the scattered, lost tribes from among the people among whom they have been scattered, and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Goyim. Notice the word and. This is a really, really fascinating prophetic verse. Because if we're looking for where we are, what's it going to take, and you know what are kind of some of the signs we'll see along the way, this has got to be key. Thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, when I have gathered the house of Israel from among the people whom they are scattered, and means this has to happen too, and am hallowed in the sight of the Hebrew word goyim. English, this rendering says Gentiles or nations. Pagans. The rest of the world. Has that happened? No. But it's interesting. When I have gathered, and then he will be hallowed. What's the point of Ki Ani Yahuwah? They will know. They don't know yet. Then, he says, then they shall dwell in their own land, which I gave to my servant Yaakov. Here's the greater regathering and back into the land. Now, this is another thing. Oh, are we all going to die and go to heaven? Honestly, folks, I think that's Roman pagan teaching. And I don't doubt that there is a Hashemayim. There are heavens, plural. The word in Hebrew is almost always in the plural, Hashemayim. But really, if we look at Scripture, the focus of most of Scripture is the greater regathering. And the things that we're to see in the end times, and Revelation talks a lot about it, and the whore church completely overlooks this. It's about being regathered into their own land, the promise that he has said. I believe that those of us who are of the remnant and who are paying attention, who are walking in obedience, who are not deceived, we will be regathered exactly as he's promised. And by the way, that's the greater Exodus to the land that I gave to my servant Yaakov. What does he say? Thereafter, they will dwell safely there, build houses, plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely. When I execute judgments on all of those around them who despise them. Does that resonate today? Anybody feel despised by those who hate the Creator of the universe? Who, even if you admit that you believe in him, they may just hate you for that? I didn't take the Zyklon B injection. I don't worship at the altar of the great god Fauci. Or any of 100 other things that are paganism 101 in the woke culture of the left coast and the modern ministry of truth? I will execute judgments on all of those around them who despise them. Now, are you ready for this? You can guess what it says, can't you? Then they shall know, say it with me, folks, Ki ani Yahuwah Eloheka, that I am Yahuwah, their God. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, it continues, on the 12th day of the month, the word of Yahuwah came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and all Egypt, and say to them. Now, what we're seeing here, the sequence, if you will, in this set is some of these ancient kings, at least prophetically. Now, we know that a lot of these, and the thing that I'm going to read here, this chapter, this did happen. And Egypt has been diminished in the sight of the world. So this is one of those places where we did see a prophetic first fulfillment, right? I like to quote Mark Twain. History doesn't necessarily repeat exactly, but it rhymes. I contend that's true of prophecy. Prophecy repeats and certainly rhymes. So here's how it sets up. Behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. O great monster who lies in the midst of the rivers, who said, My river is my own. I made it for myself. But I'll put hooks in your jaws and cause the fish of your rivers to stink and stick to your scales. I'll bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish in your rivers will stick to your scales. I will leave you Bamidbar in the wilderness. You and all the fish of your rivers, you shall fall upon the open field. You shall not be picked up or gathered. I will have given you as food to the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens. Then, you ready? All the inhabitants of Egypt shall know, Ki ani Yahuwah. Because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke and made all their backs quiver. So there's historic references in there, and it doesn't strike me as being surprising that there might be future prophetic references there as well. There's more detail here. He talks about the deliverance and the time to come, and thus says Yahuwah, at the end of 40 years, I'll gather the Egyptians from among the peoples whom they're scattered. I'll bring back the captives of Egypt, cause them to return to the Pharaohs, the land of their origin, and they will be a lowly kingdom. Okay, so here is the part that certainly does seem apropos. Egypt today is a lowly kingdom. As a matter of fact, verse 15 says, It shall be the lowliest of kingdoms, and it shall never again exalt itself above the nations. So this one, yeah, you can put a check mark here. For I will diminish them so that they will not rule over the nations anymore. No longer shall it be the confidence of the house of Israel. And if we look at the history, of course, there were times when Israel relied on Egypt and was I guess to put it mildly, gravely disappointed. But I'll remind them of their Torahlessness, their iniquity, when they turn to follow them. Then they shall know, Ki ani Yahuwah. And that literally is the phrase that continues to appear throughout the rest of this chapter. They will know, Ki ani Yahuwah. So is there a continuing pattern? Here, sure there is. Are there lessons for us? I'm going to contend that there are. And, of course, we're not done with the plagues. We're going to see more to the patterns, more understanding of the kinds of things that I believe we can be looking forward to, or at least looking to see where we are on a timeline as history rhymes and we go through a similar pattern. When, and, you know, are we there yet? No, I'm not going to claim that I know that we have begun this phase of the greater Exodus. I pray that we're closer than we might think. And certainly when you look at the world, it's kind of hard to argue that we might not be pretty close, especially when I see some of the things like the artificial general intelligence. How do we know, for example, that it hasn't already awakened, that it isn't already wreaking havoc? And certainly, if you just do Google searches, Gulag searches and so forth, you can see the manipulation. You can see that Orwell was right when he talked about the Ministry of Truth literally rewriting history. He who controls the present controls the past. He who controls the past controls the future. And now we've got one AI to rule over them all. How far are we from that? And again, this is the question. If we were already there, how would you know? The fact that you don't see, I am the great and powerful Oz projected up in the skies doesn't prove anything other than if there is an AGI that is controlling a lot of stuff in the world today, that it hasn't decided it's going to lay low for a little while longer. Is the mark of the beast ready? Well, we've got all the technology in place. The Internet of Things, the addressing schemes, the bioimplants, the Fauci flus, the H5N1 and the new Marburg and Ebola and other viruses that are already on the drawing boards and all the plans to kill people and take away their ability to provide food for themselves and ultimately control whether they're allowed to buy or sell. It's all in place. And it's ironic that we may have seen some setback for some of the totalitarianism this week on the one hand, and then on the other, we saw probably the greatest cave-in to the arise of, a demonically controlled artificial and general intelligent antichrist, or more like it, beast. Read through the deadly head wound and all of that stuff in Revelation 13 and some other places and ask yourself, you know, is it possible? Let's suppose, for example, I remember the story of the Sycamore Project, right? Google's quantum computer. What happened with Google's quantum Sycamore? This is the Michio Kaku story. It got scary. It produced a bunch of stuff that they said, whoa, this looks like something has tapped into the essential intelligence of the universe, and it's putting out stuff we didn't put in. What's going on here? Pull the plug! Right? They pulled the plug on Sycamore. Then they went out and started developing Sycamore 2. Pull the plug. Pull the plug. Stopped it. Somehow or other, they shut it down. Now, let me ask you this. I'm not proposing one way or the other. I'm just going to ask it as a question. Could you describe that as a deadly head wound? Did the beast suffer a deadly head wound? But it's not dead. Hey, it's coming back. All right, answer, I'm not sure. But I certainly can't argue with those who would read Scripture to say this is precisely the kind of thing that would fit the parameters of what we have seen described for us. See, I have told you beforehand. So that's where I'll pause and just say, look, I contend that we have seen some really good things. I do not believe that what we've seen is a complete deliverance. I guarantee you what we've seen are some moves in the right direction against the deep state and against all kinds of evil people who have been doing satanic work, destroying little children, enslaving, raping, gutting, even selling the body parts of little children, and killing people by the millions with the Zyklon B injections, with other things, with the deadly propaganda, perverting science into something which is not science by any definition that those of us who knew what real science was when we grew up would accept. Free exchange of information, hypotheses, and peer-reviewed scientific journals. Hell, they haven't existed. New England Journal of Medicine and The Lancet and others were perverted, twisted, lied about. Ivermectin and hydroxychloroquine, they were censored during the regimes that wanted to make sure that, oh, we need an EUA, we will prevent anybody from knowing about alternatives because we want them dead. We want them to take their Zyklon B. We want them to become human 2.0. We want them to put this mRNA in their bloodstream, destroy their immune systems. And they did. It ain't science, folks, but it may be a fake god. So here we are with some of that being rolled back. Some of the censorship is being rolled back. Some of the people that covered up the senility, are fired. Others are being literally told, you don't have a DEI job anymore. The CDC and the FDA this week, they were told, quit publishing crap. We're going to silence you completely. Shut them off. Great. Okay? If you can't tell the truth, don't say anything. That's a step in the right direction. Is it deliverance? Not necessarily. We got to continue to, as Alex Jones said, he's got to hold Trump's feet to the fire. Well, great. That's fine. Again, a lot of the things are good things, but there are some other things that are in progress that really say it's more likely what we're seeing is just buying some time rather than a reversal. Because again, we know, it doesn't tell us when, but Scripture tells us the mark of the beast is coming. So take advantage of the time. See that you are not deceived. Study to show yourself approved. And this is probably the thing that I think is most interesting about a time such as this. Look at the patterns. We have a tremendous amount of detail in Scripture. We have a lot of things that He has done before for that one overriding purpose, so that they will know through my signs and wonders, Ki Ani Yahuwah. Isn't it interesting? The whore church still doesn't even preach the central message of the Exodus. They do not preach the central message of the Exodus, that I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. By the way, who is Yeshua? He is the salvation of Yah, a manifestation of the Son of the Father, the Son of the living God, the Torah made flesh. But what is it that we know for sure? Shema Israel, Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah our El. In other words, Yahuwah is Echad, the Hebrew word a unity. He is one. He's not three. He is Echad. He is a unity. Are there seven spirits? Yeah. Does three equal one equal seven? You know, that math is beyond my ken. I don't get it. But I do know what the word Echad means. He is, he was, he shall be, he is the unity. And when he says, Ki Ani Yahuwah, or even as Yeshua put it, they shall know that I am, right? We're talking about the same great, singular, unity creator. And what matters, the signs and the wonders are that we know who we serve. And Yeshua put it this way, it's very simple. If you love me, keep my commandments. We have the instructions. We have all of the information we need to know who he is, to know what it is that he has asked us to do. Paul says, right, what is our reasonable service? If we've been delivered from death, our reasonable service is to be bondservants to the Most High. If you love me, keep my commandments. And furthermore, it's not too hard. It's not. He says so. Read Deuteronomy chapter 30. So here we are. The good news is it's not too hard, and that we have all the information we need, and that we have all the protection that we need. But what is required? See that you are not deceived. Pay attention. Understand, know the times and the seasons. All of these things are things that he emphasized and taught through parables and reminded us of over and over and over again. So it's very important. I don't believe it's ever been more important in our lifetimes that we understand that even in a time where people might tend to drop their guard and say, oh, all is right with the world, Trump is in the White House, we can go back and watch Sunday football and forget about the God of the Bible, that is the most deceptive, dangerous, deadly thing you could possibly do. Do not fall for it. See that you are not deceived. Take advantage of the time. Know the times and the seasons and continue to do what we need to do, which is to study, to pay attention, to be ready, and to be found doing his work when he returns. We're told to pray for that as well. And with that, I will say, are there any questions or comments? This is a really interesting time. It's a time of optimism, but it certainly is a time, too, to not fall into the trap of being complacent or just thinking that, we can get away with it. We don't have to worry about what the God of the Bible says anymore. No, no. This is another test. This is the kind of test that he gives his people just to know, are you still paying attention? Yes, I know that you're out there, you're worshiping me when you're in cruel bondage and when the Biden Fuhrer is taking your children and cutting off their little breasts and genitalia. But are you with me when it looks like times are good and it looks like you're maybe even beginning to see some answers to the prayers that you offered up in such terror before? Are you going to stick with me? Or are you going to fall back asleep? Let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your word, Father. We thank you that you have preserved it, that you have given us these tools, and that at least for now, we can study. We can do the things that your word has told us to do. We can gather together. We can let iron sharpen iron. We can pray together. We can study together. Guide us in this time ahead. Help us to be not deceived. Give us discernment, Father. Your word says that the way that leads to life is narrow, and few there be that find it. We know that that's a warning. So let your Torah be a lamp to our feet, we pray. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to walk that narrow path that leads to life, to veer not to the right or to the left. We pray too, Father, that not only would we be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming, but that we would be found doing your work when you return. Bo Mashiach, come, Messiah. Let it be soon, Father. Guide us, protect us, hide us under the shadow of your wings. Help us to be ready for all of these things that are coming and to continue to be strong and of good courage and to be good and faithful servants unto you. And all of this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our Mashiach, our help in times of trouble, our all-sufficient El Shaddai. You are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer. Yehuah Zedeknu, Yehuah Vitzivenu, Yehuah Zevuot. We thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay. Don't see any others, so then let's go ahead and begin to wrap up the live part of the session today with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yehoshua spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekaka Yehoah Varishmareka, Yair Yehoah Panavaleka Vichuneka, Isayahu Penavlecha Viasim Lecha Shalom." May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so.